This morning, I'd like to ask you two extremely important questions. What does God owe you? That's the first question. And what do you owe God? What does God owe you? What do you owe God? How you answer those questions goes a long way in defining your understanding of your relationship to God. Unfortunately, we live in a culture where the self is glorified and God is relegated to being there only when we think we need him and only there to do our bidding. We see ourselves as deserving and we see God as obligated to be there for us. It's his job to love us, his job to cater to our needs. The realities that God reveals about himself in his word are far better for us than our wildest imaginations could conceive. But it's actually our pride that stands in our way sometimes of seeing him and the truth about his love and grace. So what we have before us in verses 7 through 10 is a parable that is extremely humbling. But properly understood, it's really great news for us. And so we want to begin, as we've been going through these parables, with the setting, the first six verses, the particular setting of this parable, which is the difficult life of faith. What we find in these first six verses is Jesus teaching on faith issues. He's addressing his disciples, but keep in mind that the self-righteous and proud Pharisees were listening in on his discussion. They've opposed Christ because Christ was ministering to sinners. Instead of rejoicing that Christ was bringing sinners to himself, they were being very critical and harsh. Instead of seeing their own need for forgiveness of sin from Christ, they looked down on Christ. They wanted to literally destroy him. And Jesus is pointing out here in these verses how faith in God, what it looks like in real life situations. What does our faith look like? In the first two verses, Jesus is saying that faith causes us to understand we're responsible for how we influence others. He said temptations to sin are going to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for that one if a millstone were hung upon his neck and he were cast into the sea. It'd be better for him for that to happen than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Faith causes us to understand, hey, we're responsible for our influence on other people. Faith causes us to understand that we're not to cause God's little ones to stumble or sin. And I think little ones here doesn't refer to children, but God's children. Particularly it refers to the tax collectors and the notorious sinners who were coming to Jesus, whom the Pharisees were so unloving toward. Jesus says, if you're responsible for tempting them to fall away from the faith, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea. Now, a millstone was large and heavy, and one would surely drown if this were the case. So this is pretty serious stuff. We might say something like, Jesus is saying, better to drown in this life than to enter the next life condemned and in hell. So one of the things we understand in our faith is we don't want to cause God's people, these little ones, to stumble into sin. Be responsible to lead them away, quite the opposite. We want to help people grow spiritually. And then in verses 3 and 4, Jesus goes on to say, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you forgive him. So the life of faith not only feels responsible for how we influence others, but a life of faith rebukes brothers and sisters in Christ who sin. We care about them. We don't want to push them away from the faith. And when we see them going away from the faith, we want to help them back. And we forgive. When people sin against us, when people offend us, do things that would offend us, we openly forgive them, and we forgive constantly. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times in the day and says, I repent, Jesus says, you forgive, you forgive, you forgive, you forgive. Jesus' way of saying our faith is such that we are forgiving people, a gracious people, a lovingly kind people, people who love and forgive and forbear at all times. This is a humble kind of faith, a faith that serves God's kingdom purposes, not our own selfish lusts. Now, the disciples are realistic here in verse number 5. Their response isn't piece of cake. We got this all down, no problem. We won't offend people. Because that's a dangerous thing. We don't want a millstone, you know, better that a millstone were hung around our neck than if we offend people. We don't want that. And we'll rebuke our brothers and help our brothers and love our brothers and forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll be all these things, no problem. That's not their response. Look at their response in verse number 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, this is really hard. This is really hard. Being responsible for how I influence others, having a heart that's full of love and forgiveness, even to people who hurt me and harm me, continual forgiveness, even if someone sins against me 7 times in a day, they might as well have said, are you serious? But Jesus is absolutely serious. And so in verse number 6, Jesus is explaining that this kind of living and caring and forgiveness doesn't require as much faith as you think it does. Do you see that in verse number 6? He doesn't say, yeah, where you really need this really, really, really strong faith. Instead, he says, listen, if you just had this little tiny faith, like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Even this little faith would allow you to command trees to be uprooted. Now, the mulberry tree was noted for its strong roots. Uprooting a mulberry tree was thought to be a hopeless task. So what Jesus is saying is, even a little faith can do very difficult things, including love and forgive and not offend and not be offended. Continually forgive even if someone offends you 7 times in a day. Jesus is saying you can do very difficult things with very little faith, because your very little faith implied here is your very little faith is in a very big God. What Jesus is emphasizing is the reason it doesn't take much faith is because this God, this faith that you have in God, this trust you have in God is really neat because God is really, really, really mighty. When Jesus says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, the NIV says, if you have faith, and I think that's the right sense because it presupposes that they do, this little faith, being the emphasis is you already have this. You have faith in a God who can do these seemingly difficult and impossible things like be forgiving and loving and helping people and being a blessing to people and not be a stumbling block to people. Because otherwise, it would be hopeless. We must trust God. Listen, if you're a Christian, you must trust God to work in you and do in you that which you can't do. Jesus is not teaching here some kind of name it and claim it theology. He's not suggesting that we use our faith to do meaningless things like command trees to go into the ocean. This is not a theology. He's not saying use God to get stuff. Use God to get things. Your faith can just be so powerful. You can get money and wealth and health and all kinds of stuff. The faith he's talking about here is a faith not to offend. A faith not to be offended. A faith to love. A faith to forgive. A faith to be a blessing to others. And as we'll see, a faith to be a humble servant. I've had Christians say to me, oh, I just can't forgive that person for what they did. No, 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 no. You've got to forgive. And God can give you grace to forgive. And God can give you grace to be responsible for how you influence other people. And God can give you grace to be a humble servant. Surely our faith can forgive, you think about it, Christians not forgiving. You see, the essence of our faith is that we've received the forgiveness of our sins at Christ's expense. Surely, we can extend grace to others, for we've abundantly received it ourselves. So after he gets through teaching these difficult things of faith, it's appropriate that we have this parable that emphasizes humility. We must be a humble people who follow Jesus and trust in God. We must always be grace-minded. We must always be humble. We must always realize that all we have and all we do comes from a God who's giving and gracious. In other words, Jesus tells this parable. He's basically saying, I'm telling you about this. You have the faith to remove these trees. You have faith to do all of these things that I'm telling you to do as far as not tempting people, not causing people to stumble, loving people, forgiving people, helping people who need help spiritually. You have all this stuff. Don't let this power that God gives you go to your heads as if it was yours. We must be discerning when it comes to who God is and who we are. In other words, we have to have a proper perspective when it comes to these two questions. What does God owe us and what do we owe him? We need this perspective to live the difficult life of faith and on the one hand see the power of God. And on the other hand, being humble before him, not self-righteous and proud. So that's the setting of this parable. Now let's look at the parable itself in verses 7, 8 and 9, the parable of the unworthy servant. In verse 7, Jesus, it's a real short parable. Jesus begins with a question regarding a servant. He's using the standard practice of master-servant relationships, the standard practice of that day, which the people who learned him would be completely familiar with, to teach something about the distinctions between God and them. And so the question Jesus asks is something like this: will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? After your servant has been plowing the land or tending the sheep, these outside activities in the fields, when he comes back in from those duties, do you say to your servant, come at once and recline at table? You've had a hard time out there. Sit down. I'll get you something to eat. In verse 8, Jesus says, no, that's not what you'd say. It's not what the master says. It's not how it works. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards, then you can eat and drink? In other words, the servants come in from the fields, and they're given more duties. Prepare my supper. Get dressed properly to prepare and serve my supper, and serve me while I eat and drink, and then later, after your duties are all done, you can eat and drink. The implication is, servants remain servants. This work outside doesn't earn him anything, doesn't put his master in debt to him. And so the answer to Jesus' question in verse number 7, will you say to your servant, come and recline at table after he's been out in the fields? The answer is supposed to be, not one of us would think that way. Not one of us would think that the servant is excused from his other duties because he's done his duties out in the field. Now it's time for his duties in the home. Now understand, Jesus isn't commending the practices of his day. This is not about what the practices are. He's using them to instruct us about our attitude as his servants. Philip Ryken offers us some modern day examples because it's hard for us to see this. So Ryken uses these two examples. It would be like going to a restaurant, and when the waitress brings the meal, or the waiter brings the meal, they say, I've been working here hard all day, so I'm going to sit down with you and have some of your shrimp Alfredo. That's not how it works. You order the food, they bring the food, you eat the food, and they keep waiting on other people. That's how it works. The other example he uses, if you buy a house, you pass the papers and everything, you go to move in, and your realtor's there with his family moving in. Because he said, you know, I'm the one who found the place for you. I'm coming to live with you. No, that's not how it works. You bought the house. You own the house. You and your family move in the house. In Christ's day, this is how it works. Servants served, period. And so the other question Jesus asks in verse number 9, does he thank the servant? Because he did what was his duty to do, what he was commanded. The obvious answer, Jesus is saying, no. The no is clearly implied. And in fact, the phrase, does he thank, can more generally be translated, does he show favor, does he show grace? The point is, when the servant does what he's supposed to do, the master is not indebted to give him some special reward. The master doesn't owe anything to him for his work. So he doesn't show any special favor. He doesn't thank him. In other words, in the practices of the day, the master is never indebted to the servant. The servant never does anything such that the master owes him. That's his role to serve. So that's the parable. So now let's look at the point. We looked at the setting, the difficult life of faith, but it's okay because you don't need much faith because you've got a powerful God. But just because you have a powerful God, don't get puffed up. You're still an unworthy servant. So the point is, our service never puts God in our debt. Think about that. Get that down into your soul. Our service never puts God in our debt. Because in verse 10, Jesus applies the parable to us. He says, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Christ says, when you have done everything you were commanded to do by your master, obviously God, your thinking should be, your mindset should be, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And interestingly, the truth is, God is holy and God is perfect, and those are his requirements for us. So we actually never do everything we're commanded to do. We fall far short of that. We are unworthy servants. The word there, the Greek word is akrios, and it literally means not necessary, of no use. But I think the meaning here particularly is not so much I'm of no use, but I'm not worthy of condemnation. I'm not worthy of being praised. You owe me nothing, Master. I've done what my duty is. I've not put you in debt. You don't owe me anything. In other words, our service does not place God under any obligation whatsoever. God is never our debtor. It's always the other way around. We're indebted to him. Now, this is really important. So before I go any further in the text, please understand, Jesus is not teaching that God, our master, will not praise us or bless us or treat us as his dear children. He's not teaching we're simply slaves of God. That's not Christ's point. God is the great giver of all things. He has no needs, but he did not create us to be slaves. He lavishes his love and grace on us because he is the God who is love. Christ is pointing to our attitude, not God's attitude. Our attitude should be humble. It should be crystal clear to us as our little bodies walk this earth and we do our thing. It should be crystal clear to us God is not under any obligation to reward us. Even our good deeds could not be done if it were not for God doing them through us. A few weeks ago, we preached about the prodigal son. Go back to Luke chapter 15 and remember the older brother. When he came back from working the fields and was really angry that the younger brother's return was being celebrated, look at verses 28 and 29 in Luke chapter 15. It says, but he was angry and refused to go in to the house, refused to rejoice and partake of the celebration. And so his father came out and entreated him. What grace there is in this, that his father came out and entreated him. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your commandment, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours came, and so on. You see, that's not to be our attitude. Never, ever, ever, ever is that to be our response to God. After all we've, quote, done, it's a wonder that God would even let us remain his servants. But God doesn't treat us that way at all. He lavishes us with love. And when it's all over, he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We must understand God is the gracious Father. Gracious, kind of like the 10-year-old son that asks his father for money so that he can go buy his father a birthday present. And when the father gets the birthday present from the son, which was bought with his money, from his hard work, he's still so happy. That's our God. That's how gracious he is. He gives us everything, and then he's happy that we serve him with the things he's given us and the grace he's given us and the strength he's given us. But we must remember that God is not there to serve our fleshly desires. God is not to be thought of as the better way to get things in this life that I really want. And so the answer is, God doesn't owe us anything. And if we got justice strictly, we'd be condemned, cast out of his presence eternally. Now, when you say, God doesn't owe us anything, that sounds harsh. It sounds harsh because we're self-righteous people and proud people. But we must understand our best works on our best day fall short of what we ought to be. And they would certainly not earn us a place in God's kingdom. We must be people who look to God for mercy and grace, not reward for obedience. And even the good things we do are done by God's enabling grace to us. J.C. Ryle said, he that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him, that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. This is not hyperbole when Jesus says, call yourself an unworthy servant. He's not asking us to be falsely modest. He's asking us to face the humble truth about who we are and who God is. We must move from our skewed sense of our deservedness and continually appeal to God's grace and mercy. So that's the point. We don't put God in our debt. Now, let's just look quickly at some principles implied by this and draw some other texts into this and come away with some things. And the first thing we want to come away with is our little faith is in a big and gracious God. Jesus says, no, you don't increase our faith. No, no, God is so big and so gracious that you can do this. You can love other people and you can forgive other people and you can help other people and you cannot cause people to stumble. Our little faith is in this big, gracious, glorious God, which is why Paul exclaims in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the second thing we want to take away from this is our best works on our best day fall short. God, I just want what's coming to me. No, you don't. No. God, I need mercy and grace. I remember, I can't pinpoint it, but I know there was a time in my Christian life where I changed my way of approaching each day. My way of approaching each day was not to wake up and say, God, I'm going to do great things for you today. I'd wake up and say, God, give me mercy and give me grace today. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your grace. I need your work in me. We look to God for mercy and grace. Because Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. A third thing. We must never have the God-belittling idea that God is indebted to us. As if God were up there pacing heaven and saying, I don't know what I'm going to do. As if God had needs or we contributed something to him that he lacked. Romans 11, 33, 34, 35, 36 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And the fourth thing. We must understand this humility that Jesus is teaching here is the idea of being conscious of our insignificance before God in spite of the truth that we are not insignificant to God. In other words, rather than when God blesses us, say, yeah, you bless us because you're showing us our greatness. When God blesses us, we look and say, he's blessing us because he's showing us his grace and his mercy. In other words, we are amazed at grace and conscious of our insignificance before him in spite of the truth that we're not insignificant to him. In other words, we're like the psalmist in Psalm 8 who says, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? We're amazed that God would care for fallen, rebellious sinners such as us. The fifth thing. We have the privilege to serve God. By his enablement, and only by his enablement, and ultimately for his glory, and with exceeding amounts of joy, we have the privilege to serve God. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, in other words, speak what God says, not what you think. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So in other words, he's saying, whatever you do, whether it's a speaking gift or a serving gift, whatever gifts you have, you do them in God's strength. And then he says, here's the reason why in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful God and a gracious God who gives us the privilege to serve him. Serve him with gladness. Sixth thing to take away is, in spite of our unworthiness, God adopts us into his family. And he doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as his dear children. We have all of the heaven of our Heavenly Father's blessings and privileges. We're heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 says he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We're blessed people. Lastly, we must understand when Christ says, when you do these things which you've been commanded, say you are unprofitable servants. We must understand there was a servant who was worthy. There was one. His name's Jesus. He carried out his obedience all the way to the cross. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. He took his Father's wrath upon himself, the wrath that he didn't deserve, the wrath we deserved. so that we could have his righteousness, the righteousness we didn't have, but the perfect righteousness that he did, that we might be saved. The ultimate servant, the only servant who's worthy. That's why Philippians 2 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What does God owe me? He doesn't owe me anything. What do I owe him? Everything. And yet instead of him asking me to pay him back, he just pours out more grace and more blessings. It was not that long ago in my own Christian life that God allowed me to realize some of these truths in a very unusual way, a deep way, a profound way. In the course of certain circumstances in my life, God taught me four important truths. He taught me, he might as well have just been right in front of me pointing his finger and saying, Jim Wilkes, I don't need your service. My kingdom will go forward just fine without your help. And then he taught me, and by the way, you don't merit any church office or ministry. You don't merit spiritual gifts. Your performance isn't going to earn you anything. And then he taught me, at the same time, that he delights to use his people. He delights to do that. By his grace, for his glory, he delights for us to participate in his advancing of his kingdom. And because he taught me all those things, he taught me the joy it is to serve this kind of a God, this gracious and glorious God. God doesn't owe us anything, but in Christ, he gives us everything. Everything we need for eternal happiness. May we all have the understanding of who we are and who he is. And if there's someone here this morning that does not know him, and Jesus simply says, turn, believe on me, come to me, turn from your sins, I will save you. This eternal happiness and joy in me can be yours by grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Christ and his perfect servanthood, his perfect obedience. Help us, Lord, to, in spite of our position in you, in spite of the great grace you give us, Lord, to be able to do the things that that only faith in you can accomplish, please help us to maintain the right attitude, Lord. how much we need to walk humbly before you and recognize, Lord, that you're never in our debt. And yet you're not asking us to pay you back, because you're the great giver. And you delight if we're just continually on the receiving end of grace and mercy. May that grace transform us, Lord, more and more into the image of your dear Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.